There are three compelling lessons that serve as an introductory to chapter 11 around the theme of suffering, human suffering. The 11th chapter, I'll just remind you at the beginning, is right at the center of this book. Right at the center. And so, as long as we understand why the Spirit of God led John to write what he did, we understand that primarily the book was written to win people to Christ, to convince people of the deity of Christ. That's the theme of the book, the deity of Christ. I remember when I was being schooled at Baptist Bible College, in my youth, the professor, John Lawler, who was teaching John in Romans that particular year, enforced on us a requirement to memorize an overview of the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter. It's not a short book, it's not a long book, but it's not short, and so one of the things that I do remember learning and never forgetting, there were a few of those things from the school days, was that overview. And it's proved to me to be very helpful and provides a perfect background for our look into this theme of suffering. Because I remember when I attacked the book to memorize that chapter by chapter, he said, once you do that and once you have it fixed in your mind, it's sort of like the book of Revelation. If you are able to memorize it chapter by chapter according to event, and you always be able to keep your last events in proper order. Said once you have that fixed in your mind, you'll never forget it. And he's right. So when I think about John's gospel, you have first chapter is about the forerunner, John the Baptist, pointing the way to Jesus. Leading the way, preparing the way. Chapter 2 is the chapter that deals with the first recorded miracle of that the Lord made of the wine at the marriage feast of Cana. Then chapter 3 is the marvelous narrative between the Lord and Nicodemus. Chapter 4 has to do with the Samaritan woman at the well. And then you come to chapter 5, you have the story of the paralytic being healed by Christ. Another miracle. Chapter 6 is the chapter on the bread of life. When you have the notion of chapter 7, you have a three-section discussion on the union of the Father and the Son. Again, underlining and taking it out of the realm of any doubt about the deity of Christ. And of course, that all builds on the very first couple of verses in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth and so on. Jesus definitely is the Son of God. Then you had, of course, chapter 8, the adulterous woman, and the event that surrounded that. John chapter 9 was the occasion of the blind man. John chapter 10, the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. You know, all through John's gospel, there are a series of repeated I ams, I ams, I ams, underscoring again that Jesus was the pre-existent, self-contained, mighty God, the Creator. Then you come to chapter 11, and I'm going to ask you, based on what you know about John's Gospel, chapter 11, if you were to, in one word, identify chapter 11, what would it be? Lazarus. And you would be right. Lazarus, great chapter. Marvel. I think John chapter 11 rivals 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection for a lot of different reasons. But then you have, going forward from there, chapter 12 is the triumphal entering of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday of that year. In chapter 13, you have the foot washing and the teaching of humility. Chapter 14, you have another occasion where Christ is in the schoolhouse and he's teaching his disciples certain things about obedience. Chapter 15 is the one about the abiding in the vine. Chapter 16, the comforter. Chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer. Chapters 18 and 19, you have the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion. Chapter 20, the resurrection. And chapter 21, one of the most profound commissioning services anywhere recorded in the Bible. But I come back to chapter 11 and ask you again. If you had to label that chapter for your own personal memory, what would it be? One word. You say what? Chapter 11. Chapter 11. Resurrection? Lazarus. Anybody else with a name or one word identifier? Okay, but typically it is, what's that? Yeah, all of that works. But Lazarus is the man. Lazarus is whom we identify with. You know, there are some people, and I don't want to go down this trail tonight so much, but I'm glad he died. I'm glad he got sick, and I'm glad that he died. Do you know anybody, any other person that you ever known you could say that about, that you loved? I'm glad he died. Do you realize how many centuries people have always come back to John chapter 11 for comfort? If Lazarus had never died and the story had never been there, been some other theme, what greater source of comfort could you draw in time of sickness or in times of death than the event surrounding Lazarus? Matter of fact, Jesus himself said, I'm glad that I was not here. How do you like that? Jesus said, I'm glad I wasn't here. To the intent that you may believe. Now, I want you to look at John chapter 11 and understand that there are three compelling teaching points. First of all, surrounding the subject of sickness and death. Look, please, at verse number 23 and then a couple of other verses. Verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now that wasn't any information, that was not a new piece of information for her, because she says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again at the last day. What she didn't know was that her brother would rise imminently, teaching us that the Lord, the author and giver of life, has control over the matters of life and death and every event leading up to it. And if he is in control of the most serious consequence of sin itself, if he is in control of the worst that sickness can do to the body, is he not also in control of every sickness leading up to it? He is. Verse 39, we see the control once again. They arrive at the cemetery. Jesus said, take ye away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And in verse 43, another one. When he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, control. In verse 44, he says to those around him after he's up, he said, loose him and let him go. He's in control of it. In control of it. Now I come to the control feature again. And to the marriage there of God's sovereignty and his omnipotence and human responsibility. Human responsibility. And then there's an application to that. Jesus walked up to that tomb, which was a cave with a large cylindrical stone covering the face of it. And he says to them, roll the stone away. Take away the stone. In his omnipotence, he did not need to have them do that. Did not have to do that. He could have walked to the mouth of the grave and spoke a word, and the stone would have rolled back on his own. Because we find that to be true when he walks to the open tomb and he speaks to Lazarus and he says, come forth, and he does. Can he who raises the dead not also move the stone away from the tomb? Can he not also move the obstruction away from the place of death? Can he not do that himself? But what he does do is choose to use human instrumentality to take the obstruction away from the tomb. And then after Lazarus is standing there, still bound in his grave clothes, he could have spoken a word again. This one who just said, Lazarus, come forth, he could have just spoken a word and the grave clothes could have fallen down right there as he stood. But no, what did he do? He tells them again to take this one who is now, who was dead and now alive, and remove again the impediments to life. Take the grave clothes off. Human instrumentality. Now, by way of application, you can quickly see that when you and I are called to be bearers of the gospel of life and light to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, God doesn't need us in any respect to do the work of evangelism, but he has, in his own sufficient wisdom, determined the means as well as the end. And part of that is that he has chosen to use you as individuals to take away the obstruction from the grave. And once the soul is quickened, to remove all of the impediments that prevent a free movement of that person going forward. I want you to know the first teaching point is that the Lord is in control of these matters of life and death. And then I want you to see something else. And I really relate with this, and I know that most of you do too, if not all of you. Verse 33, Jesus is hearing the veiled criticisms of his friends. In verse 33 it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned in the same thing that you and I do every time we got to go into a funeral home. Same thing that you and I do in our heart whenever we hear that someone has passed. We groan. Even the very thought of its likelihood or its imminency troubles our heart. Even when you spend time pouring your heart out to God in prayer and asking for a reversal, even with the most noble intentions of him glorifying himself, and God ultimately chooses not to raise the person back to health and strength, we groan in the spirit. We're troubled. And it grieved, I think, the sinless Creator to once again have to deal with the consequence of human depravity and the original sin manifest in death itself. To remind you again of the universality of death. Wherever people live on the face of the earth, there's death. So we understand that he is compassionate. I mean, he could have been rather aloof. I just don't think it, when he got to the gravestone, that it occurred to him, say, hey, you know, I can do something for him. Maybe I will. He could have been standoffish and try to, you know, temper the criticism of his friends for not getting there sooner. And Lord, if he'd have been here a little quicker, this wouldn't have happened. But you know, one thing we've got to learn as saints, that death isn't the worst thing that happens, that can happen to a saint. Death isn't the worst thing. Sometimes, like with the Apostle Paul, it's a desirable thing. Paul said to the Philippians, he says to them, he said, I'm going to rock between a rock and a hard place, a strait betwixt two. I mean, a desire to go and to stay. He said, I'd rather go. But it's more needful for you, he said, that I stay. So here we have a compassionate God who, when he approaches this whole scene, rather than being aloof and trying to temper, say, oh, stop your crying. Don't you know that who I am? No, we see him doing the same thing they do. He weeps. He weeps. You know what you never read in the scripture? You never read a thing about Jesus laughing anywhere. Never. But you read about him weeping. Never laughing. That's not to say that he was very melancholy about things. It just, he wept. He was a compassionate man. And if you look at the rest of this, he walks to verse 34, and again, his humanity comes out. And this is remarkable. Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? You say, well, was he really asking a question because he didn't know? And I would say, yeah, as a matter of fact, he was. And there's a proof positive of his humanity. There's underscored all through this chapter is the truth of the hypostatic union. Perfect man, perfect God, together in one, without conflict or contrast. So there he is. Where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. Very compassionate. You also understand that in verse number 38, he finally gets there. And look what he's doing again. Inside, internally, what's going on in his heart? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Death is a wretched thing. Death is a wretched, wretched event. And you have his compassion. He cares. And then this one point, and we'll conclude for this evening, is when you read a whole chapter 11, and you understand that John chapter 11 is in the very center of John's gospel, right in the center of the book, and understand as people memorize portions of the book, obviously, typically, Lazarus is the name that you emblazon on chapter 11. But you realize that in all of chapter 11, Lazarus' name is only mentioned six times. Six times. In John chapter 11, Jesus' name is mentioned, his human name is mentioned 24 times in this 11th chapter. The third teaching point that comes out of that for our comfort is that Jesus is in the center of all our sicknesses and death. He's in the center of it. Jesus is not some peripheral afterthought on this matter of affliction. Jesus is in the center of our sufferings. And 24 times the Spirit of God led the Apostle John to write his human name, Jesus. Point being is that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The man, Christ Jesus, knows what it is to suffer, and therefore he groans and he weeps with you. Understand, he's in control. And he's compassionate. But where is he at in all this? He's right in the center of it. Right in the center of it. So, the take-home message for tonight is this. When you find yourself shouldering up to someone who is suffering, or you yourself have your own shoulders weighed down by suffering, just remember where your Lord's at. Just remember where he's at. He didn't need to get there where his friend Lazarus was at when everybody else thought he should didn't mean that he didn't care about his friend Lazarus, but that there was another reason why Lazarus was sick and ultimately died. Very simple. And what was true of Lazarus is true for every last one of you. Now, don't miss this. Unless, and Pastor Gillum mentioned this a little bit Sunday night, I think. Whenever sickness and suffering comes your way, whether it's severe, moderate, or slight, the wise thing to do is, of course, understand that God chastens those whom He loves, and sometimes He will use sickness to get your attention and rouse your spirit. Absent that, however, what other purpose could there be for your sickness and your suffering? As stated in John chapter 11 by the Lord Himself, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. That when you suffer, when I suffer, we have a great opportunity to bring glory to His name under the most adverse circumstances that demonstrate the reality of who He is and the reality of the work of grace done in our hearts. The flailing, the hissy fits, the anger and the confusion of it all must ultimately come to rest again in the Word. Every time you think about Lazarus, think like Jesus. I'm glad you died, buddy, because for centuries people have been reading your obituary and gaining from that some of the most marvelous comfort and reassurance available to the human heart. Jesus said, your brother shall rise. When death has done its worst, that's not the end of it, because God's word trumps the consequence of sin itself at its worst. Jesus Christ is in the center of all of our sufferings.